Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. We're starting an intense new series on the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges is a book that points us toward having courage in the midst of chaos. Judges is a book of forgiveness. Judges is a book of adventure and sorrow. Judges is the story of Israel, and it's the story of us. In the first week, we'll cover chapter 1's account of the consequences of Israel's disobedience. It sets the backdrop for the whole story. Get ready, because here we go.
Well, I'm going to be honest with you as we start this book. As I started to dig into it, I have taught this book one other time in, I don't know, it's been probably 15 years or something. I was like, oh my gosh, on the heels of Corinthians, I can't believe that I'm doing Judges. Because Judges, the way I've said it, and I've had people look at me like, I don't know if I agree with that, and that's okay. Judges, I think, is actually kind of like a Old Testament equivalent of Corinthians. So it's kind of like almost like we're going back to Corinthians. And the only reason I say that is because Judges, like the church in Corinth, the people in Judges are really broken. And it's intended to really paint a dark picture. And so when we read the book, it can be depressing. It can be hard because what we're seeing, and this is where some people don't understand about the Old Testament. The Old Testament isn't telling us what God necessarily intended. That is the case. That's there. But it's also sharing with us what happens when you push God out of the picture. And so we have these stories in Judges where God literally is kind of pushed out of the picture. So I'm going to say what I said with Corinthians. It won't be this week. But for those of you that are parents, this is a rated R book, and it's in the Bible. And so there will be Sundays, I'll tell you what Sundays they are, where I may say, hey, I know some of you like having your kids in the room. You might want to have them with Brad Knoll. Because most of us, when we think of Judges, we think of someone like Samson, right? This story of a guy who is strong, and he beat up a bunch of people with the bone of the jawbone of a donkey. And we look at these things and we see them as heroes, but they're really not heroes in the book. In fact, you're going to see in this book, really the only first two heroes in the book are the first two that are mentioned. And then after that, these guys are all pretty messed up dudes, but God still uses their faith. And so I just want to give you that up front. And the word judges in the original language here in Hebrew means deliverer. Or champions. These are individuals that this is in the history of Israel. So we're all together before we get into this book. What you need to understand, and just the history of it, is this: God calls the people, God's people, to be blessed by God, and we've been saying this for several weeks now. So that they'll be what? A blessing, right? So God says, "I want to bless you. I'm going to make Abraham you." A people of many nations. And so when they are delivered from Pharaoh, they've been in bondage, and they're delivered from Pharaoh, and they're told, the promised land is yours. And so the people begin a journey with Moses, right? Moses is their leader. And Moses kind of is like a judge, but he's also kind of like a king, and he's also kind of like a priest. He's kind of like all these things in one. And then Moses dies. And on the heels of Moses' death, the people are then led by another man who served under Moses faithfully, and that man's name is Joshua. Joshua was kind of like Moses, too. He was a champion for the people, kind of a judge. And by judge, I don't mean he was in a judicial system. Yes, they did some of that. But that he judged the people, led the people, guided the people, but also had a little bit of a militaristic piece to him as well. So Joshua takes over, and we know that Joshua, before they pass into the promised land, and before Joshua dies, he tells the people in Judges, hey, this is what you need to go do. Go take the land, and you're going to be blessed. You remember what Joshua says in Joshua 24? As for me and my house, what? We're going to serve the Lord. And so what happens with Joshua, right? Remember, Joshua is part of he sends spies into the land before actually conquering it. And you remember that, right? The spies go out and they look, and all of them come back with like negative report, except for two. And like, we can't go. One of them says, listen, Joshua, We actually saw giants, Anakim. We saw giants in the land. We can't fight them. In fact, they tell Joshua, we look like grasshoppers compared to these men, right? And so they come back and they go forward. And what ends up happening is Joshua, and remember now that at this point, Israel has now been broken up in 12 different tribes, 12 different groups, some to the north, some to the south, and now they're spreading out. And what has happened is they have made conquest over much of the land, but there still resides many, many Canaanites within the land. And Canaanites, think of that word Canaanites, bad guys. And you go, well, who are the Canaanites? Well, they're the Perizzites, the Audacites, the Cellulites, right? You're going to see them in here. They're in here. Stupid joke. I heard that 20 years ago. Still works today. The word Canaanite encompasses all of Israel's enemies. Now remember, God has called them into this Canaanite territory. And essentially he has said, you need to wipe them all out. They're that wicked. They're that evil. And they're that violent. There's like no hope. The idea is that Israel would come in the name of Yahweh with their sacrificial system, with being blessed, and that they would be a blessing to the Canaanite territories after conquering them. And so what we have in Judges is now this transition period between Joshua and the kings, Saul and King David. And what happens in Judges is getting us to the point of trying to get to this place where we know and see that we need a king. In Judges, you're going to have a thing that pops up over and over again, that the people did whatever they wanted to do in their own eyes. They did what they felt was right. Because, in the text that will say, they had no king. But that's missing the point. Judges is saying this because they did have a king. God was their king. God was supposed to be their leader. And instead of going into the land, what ends up happening in Judges is a series of compromises, one compromise after another. The title of the message this morning is A Slow Fade of a Nation. There is commentary in here we could look at and say, you know what, there's actually a lot to be said in this text about leadership, a lot to be said about what should be expected from your leaders. What kind of leader that you would be? What kind of leader should we desire? But also at the end of the day, what you're going to see is that Judges is also a tale of the human heart. That all of us have a tendency to kind of go through a cycle like we do in Judges. And Judges, in fact, you're going to see this cycle occur within the whole book. Each judge will have this cycle. Out front, when you are in the foyer, we put up a poster. You can see the whole overarching story of Judges if you want to. It will be helpful. And early on, as we start in this book, I think we'll spend more time up front, and then we'll move through the book a little bit faster because there's no need to just keep hammering home this cycle. But this cycle that exists in Judges is also the cycle of the human heart. You can see in front of you this morning, this is what happens with every single judge, okay? I'm going to change this in a moment to my own, but just for a simple picture for you, I wanted to use this one. What you first have is you have the people who are living, what I would call, it's not on this one, but the biggest piece that is missed on this one, if you're going to add one, is rest. So what happens is the people typically, they have rest, right? So God's people are brought in and they're in the promised land and they're enjoying a relationship with God. And we're going to see this in Judges 1, that the people of God are in a season of rest on the heels of Joshua. When we come into Judges, though, where is Joshua? He's dead. And now we're without leaders. And God will raise up judges, deliverers, champions, 12 of them. One of them is a female within this book to help teach us about what it is to compromise and how our faith can slowly dwindle if we're not careful. So this is a commentary on if you love your church today and you want it to be something that you love tomorrow, we need to pay attention to it today. Right? Like it doesn't help us a whole lot when the problems arise in a church or the problems arise in leadership, and then we try to work backwards. Like the state of California, for example, has slowly slid to the place that it is today in its liberal stance, right? Like I remember I remember as a young kid in youth group, and I remember teachers saying things like this. I remember pastors saying things like this. There is a day coming where right will be called wrong and wrong will be called right. We now live in that day. That is today in the state of California. Up is down and down is up, and things don't seem to make sense. How do we get there? Well, we get there because we enjoy our rest. Not on this chart, but that's there. And what you're going to see with each judge, it's incredible. Each judge will come, stand up for God, be a deliverer, be a champion, and we will be told that each judge will bring X amount of years of rest. In fact, the first judge that we come across will be Othniel. He's in chapter 1, but we'll come across him later in his greater story. When Othniel goes out and does what he does as a judge, he brings 40 years of rest to the land. And then Ehud steps up, and Ehud does the same thing, and there's 80 years of rest in the land. And then if you keep following that, what you'll find from each judge is that the years of rest from there forward dwindle. So a judge will rise up, he'll make a stance, there will be some peace, but for some reason, because the people keep cycling downward, rest becomes smaller and smaller, to the point that by the time you get to Samson, there's no mention of rest to the land. Samson does what he does, but he doesn't accomplish really what God called him to do, which is to bring rest to the land. And isn't that what we ultimately want our leaders to bring to our land? Would you not say that we need more rest in our homes, in our marriages, and in our relationships? See, the deliverer, the champion, was to bring rest to the land. My friends, the only one who's going to bring rest to the land, which really isn't the land of the United States or the land of the world, but the land of your heart, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who's going to bring you rest in the midst of a chaotic society and in the midst of a weird world where up is down and down is up. And then what we see is a slow creep of rebellion. That's not necessarily on here either, but a slow creep into rebellion. The people will fall into sin. After rest, they become kind of lazy, lackadaisical. They stop paying attention to the holiness of God. They stop paying attention to the reality that they're called to be a blessing because they've been blessed. And then what happens is in this slow creep into just outright rebellion, then they become oppressed, slavery, right? Then they become oppressed by the people, by the Canaanites, and oppression will come. And then what happens when oppression comes? What happens when you feel locked up? What happens when you feel despondent? What happens when you feel depressed and you feel alone? What happens? You cry out. Right? The people, God's people, thousands of years ago in Judges are no different than the people today. There is an issue. There is a problem. And isn't that just the case that we typically only cry out when we have a problem in the land? And so the people would cry out. And then what God would do is he would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up someone to save them. And then salvation would occur. This is the cycle of the judges. The whole thing is basically this. The people go from rest to slow creep into rebellion. They begin to rebel, and because of their rebellion and their outright sin, they end up in slavery. Once they're in slavery, they realize, oh my gosh, we need to worship God. They worship God, and then God frees them again. And it's this constant cycle of rebellion and grace, which, by the way, this book really becomes more depressing if you just look out and go, the culture's bad, the culture's bad, the culture's bad. No, this is a commentary on your heart. Your heart has the same tendency to do these same things. I came across a really interesting quote by Alexander Tytler in the late 1700s, speaking of just how he thought the political realm worked in each culture and society and democracy. Listen to what he says. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progress through the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, from dependence back into bondage. I don't need to say a lot, do I? Because it's there. And again, Judges is this place where we will see that each person did what was right in his own eyes. So Joshua has given the people instruction. Joshua has died, and he has given the people, like we have from Matthew, we have a unified vision given to us by Christ himself. We're to go into the world and teach, preach the gospel, baptize the nations and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have a mission. And God's people were given a mission from Joshua on the heels of Moses' death. And then he comes and takes over and he preaches this great message and he unites all of the leaders. And all of these leaders unite under the godly vision, right? This is what we're going to do. We're going to go into the land and we're going to take it. Joshua literally tells them, we're going to take the land. And he tells them three things in Joshua because it's important because if you're looking at Judges in your Bible, and I hope you are, just look one page to your left. And what book is that? Joshua. It's not rocket scientist, whatever. This is what he says. Number one, he says, remember what God has done. As a culture decays, as people decay, as the heart is so flippant and so easy to be drawn away from the things of Christ, what he tells them is, as you go into the promised land, remember God. Remember the Dead Sea. Remember the plagues. Remember how he passed over the firstborn. Remember him, remember him, remember him. Secondly, he says to them, obey him and serve him. Like, you know what God has done for you, so your only response is, it's really simple, obedience and service. And then what I love is God says to them, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you the land. That's Joshua's message. Remember what God has done. Because God has done that, obey him and serve him. And indeed, God will bless you and he will give you the promised land. Are we good? Okay, let's stand together and let's read our text this morning from chapter 1. I'm going to read a piece of it, and then I'm going to cut off the second half, and I'll tell you why. It's timing, and some of it's repetitive. But verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first? Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And likewise, I'll go with you into the territory allotted to you. Simeon went with him, and then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Told you it was rated R. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirith Sefer. This is a great Hebrew word lesson here, right? Lots of fun words. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I'll give it to Ashab, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel said, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, gave him Ashsa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me into the land of Negeb, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And Lord, as we pause here for a moment, enlighten us to your word. Enlighten us to what it is that you desire. Teach us, guide us, and may we be what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. So what I want you to see in the beginning of this is the people of Israel, the tribes, all have now recognized that they need to continue the conquest of the Canaanites. So there's like little guerrilla warfare everywhere. There's even some cities and places that haven't been overtaken yet. And so they now need to go in, and each one is going to go. And they do the right thing. They start out well. That's what I want you to see in chapter 1, is they start out well, right? The first thing that they do in their initial obedience, which is what they're supposed to do, is they ask God, what do we do? They knew what they needed to do. They knew that they needed to go conquest the land, to take over the land. But they, it's okay to ask God a second time to make sure, right, that you've heard from the Lord. What is it that you want us to do? So they pray. And they pray and they ask a question, who shall go first? I think it's a question that we need to ask within the text for ourselves this morning. Yeah? Who's going to go first? Who's going to be the first one to stand up in the name of God? When things get hairy, when things get crazy, and what's really neat is God says, Judah will go first. So God answers and he says, okay, here's the answer that you need. Judah will go first. And this is important that Judah will go first because Judah in the Old Testament is called the royal tribe. And Judah is the royal tribe because from not only Genesis 49, but also other places in Scripture, in the New Testament as an example, if you're taking notes, Revelation 5:5, guess where Jesus comes from? Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so it's no doubt that God is saying the first one that should go, the tip of the spear, is the one who represents me, the one that the lineage will come from. Because everywhere the judges fail, Jesus will succeed. Amen? Everywhere the judges will not add up, the judges point us to the one who will add up. The Lion of Judah is what he is called. And what ends up happening, just so you're aware, is that the territory has been basically conquered, but there's still guerrilla warfare. Here's another translation to that for us this morning. Jesus has conquered sin and death in your life, but there's still work to do, huh? Right? Even though that Jesus has conquered the Canaanite that is the devil, we still need to fight the flesh. She agrees. Her cry, that cry is a flesh cry, isn't it? When the flesh wants something, give it to me, right? And here we see that there are these outcroppings like our flesh, these little things that pop up, these little things that want to fight against us. And God's saying, go, the land is yours. And let me ask you this question. Do you believe in the promises of God? I mean, it's easy to say that when things are going well, isn't it? Remember the cycle. It's easy to trust God, but when things are hard, when people are in opposition, do you believe the land is yours? I mean, what is it that Romans tells us from chapter 6? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, this should be the message that every tribe is carrying, that when they go into a military conquest, that God himself goes with them. Remember now, right? They're eventually going to call out for a king. And eventually, we're going to see in the text, it's going to say each one called out, each one lived as they wanted to because there was no king in the land. But God is supposed to be their king. As this text continues and says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The text goes on, but the point is the same. If you are a child of God, as the culture turns upside down, who can stand against you? Who? Who can take away your salvation? Who can take away the true message of eternity? None. Now, as the text continues, you see they're starting out well, right? They're praying, they're calling out to God. But then we get our first introduction into maybe things aren't right, but still kind of good, right? I mean, it doesn't stand out as quite brash as you might think, but it's still a little bit like, wait a minute, should this have been done? And just so you're aware, I don't know if this should be done in verse 3 or not as we look at it, because in verse 3 of Judges 1, you've got theologians on both sides. One side says, look, he partnered Judah, the tribe of Judah partnered with Simeon. his brother, which makes sense, it's his brother, let's go fight the battle together. That looks good, right? We're buddies. Let's go fight together, right? I'll go fight your battle. You'll help me fight my battle. Some authors will say, some theologians will say, look, this is great. This is all just chapter one telling us things are good. But I think it could still also be a marker. God didn't specifically say that Simeon should go. Simeon has his own things to deal with. He said Judah is supposed to go. Now, that may not seem like that big of a deal, but it's a slow creep into rebellion, right? Like, we don't just walk away from God. We slowly creep away from God. It's a small compromise. It's a small little bit of addition to God's word or a small little bit of subtraction from God's word. Now that may not seem like enough to make my point, so let's keep going further into the text. Let's see what happens further. We've already read it. They defeat 10,000 of them at Bezek, verse 4, end of verse 4. So they're defeating, they're winning, right? Things are going well. Then they found Adonai Bezek, which Bezek is the name of the city. Adonai means Lord, so Lord Bezek, and they found Lord, which makes sense. He's the leader of Bezek. That's who this guy is, and this guy is a king of kings, if you will. How do we know that? Because they seek him out. Look, Adonai Bezek in verse 6, he fled. They pursued him. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes, and what is his response? His response in verse 7 is, this is just. This is the right thing that should have happened to me. He says, I have done this to 70 other kings. This is the kind of guy this guy was. This is a guy, and this is a Canaanite practice. Here's your first clue of why it's wrong. This is not a godly practice. This is a Canaanite practice. When the Canaanites would go out and they would defeat a king, and they would defeat somebody that was like the best of the best. Like, this is the only, like, we can't beat this guy. Right? He's got a 10-0 winning record. He's winning championships. He's defeating every army. He's killing everybody. And every time he grabs one of these kings, what does he do to them? He cuts off their thumbs and their toes. And he says, these guys are under the table eating my scraps. That's what I've done to them. May seem a little weird, but why would you cut off someone's thumbs and toes in a time of war? You cut off their thumbs. They can't hold a sword. You cut off their toes and they can no longer run. So that's why they're doing this. So the people of Israel are like, let's track this guy down. Let's make an example of him. There was a practice in this day, and it was a practice that still existed in the ancient, dark ages, and that was making a joker of someone. Now, in our day and age, when you think of a joker, you think of the guy with the little bells on his hat, or maybe you think of Batman. A couple of you are Batman, all right. Well, the joker was to be made an example of. Someone to be mocked. And you look at that and you think, oh, maybe they got a guy, he was funny, and they put him up for the king, and ha, ha, ha. No. The joker was typically a king like Adonai Bezek, who had killed lots of kings. They would cut off his thumbs. They would cut off his toes. They would push him around at parties. They would bring him out. They would mock him. He would be the joker. This was a way of Israel basically trying to tell the nations, look, we make a joker of your king. God never gave them permission to do this. It was a Canaanite practice. They should have never done it. And God never condones the marring of his image. So here in this, we see that they have already now, in their first battle, done that which they should not have done. And that literally is to take the practices of the culture. Hear me clearly. The practices of the culture and bring them into their own practice. God said, wipe them out. And instead, they compromise and they make an example of him. It's pretty sad, isn't it? But it goes even further, right? And look at this. Verse 8, and then the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, set the city on fire. And afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in Negeb, and the lowland. So now they're fighting in the mountains and they're fighting in the plains, high and low. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. And now the name of Hebron was formerly, we already read that, verse 11. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kras-Sepher. And Caleb said, whoever attacks this city and captures it, I'm going to give him my daughter. Do you hear that? So Caleb now all of a sudden says, okay, listen, there's this other land, and if this land is captured, whoever wins that land, I'm going to give away my daughter to this person. This is a common practice in Jewish tradition. This isn't out of the normal. This isn't something that should be seen as necessarily wicked. But what ends up happening is really important. We are introduced now to our first judge. Do you see his name in there? Verse 13. In verse 13, Othniel, who's our first judge, he comes and he defeats the city and he wins the girl. Do you see that? It's kind of a heroic story, right? What's the commentary on this? Really interesting stuff. Really interesting stuff. First of all, Judges helps us see that a nation, the good of a nation, can be seen in two things, really. One of those things is how do men treat their women in the culture? Two, how does the culture view sex? And what you're going to see in Judges is you're going to see women are not edified as they should be. And you're going to see sexual deviancy. And I will say to you, that is the culture today, isn't it? So, and let me enlighten you on this a little bit. What's happened here? Caleb has a daughter. Caleb is in wartime place. Caleb wants to make sure that his daughter is taken care of. Caleb wants to make sure that his young girl finds a man. And he knows, because what he's been told from Joshua over and over again is the only way that the people of God will overcome the people who are not of God is if God is with them. You have to understand this. God basically said the only way you're going to defeat these people out here is if I'm with you. Caleb knew that. So Caleb, in Caleb's mind, I imagine he's thinking, I want my daughter to marry a godly man. How can I ensure that my daughter marries a godly man? Oh, well, the godly man has to overcome some Canaanites. And so Othniel does, and just so you know, Othniel is supposed to be the prototype of all the other judges. Othniel is a godly man. Othniel loves the Lord. Othniel's going to obey God. We're going to see that he's victorious. He's going to give rest to the land. Othniel is supposed to be duplicated, and he isn't. Now, the opposite side of this is a culture that does not honor its women and does not honor sex in society. Some of you may or may not be aware, something that has kind of rocked several families in our community. Recently, the school district here in our community has made the decision to withdraw our student athletes out of the state of Nevada, because the state of Nevada does not recognize that a male can transition to a female and then compete against other females. But California has maintained this stance, gender equality, right? We want to be equal. And so now our kids in our school system, their entire who they compete with, who their rivals are, where they travel. Literally, for some of you may not be aware of this, but this has been historically the truth of Truckee, California and Tahoe for a long time. We've always competed in Nevada because many California schools don't want to come over the summit during fall and winter and spring sports. And so now our kids are going to have to compete in California, where our young girls will be asked and told that if they want to compete, they have to compete against boys who say they're girls. Now I share this because as a culture, let me be very, very clear. Because I've been praying through if I say anything about this at all, but this is our community. Number one, God is with us. That's number one. I could probably end it there. God is with us. Number two, who will go first in love? Number three, our enemies really are not the Canaanites. It's not the school district. Don't get mad at the superintendent. Don't get mad at the principals. Don't get mad at the teachers. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual principalities. You know, in this last year and a half, my wife and I have felt God calling us into the school district. So we've been in the school district far more than we have in years past. It's no doubt in my mind that what we're dealing with is demonic opposition to the gospel. But may it be clear that we can't compromise, because our compromise today may become our snare tomorrow. And as the story continues, I got to move a little bit rapidly through these last pieces, but take a look. We didn't read it together, but we'll see the verse 16. Moses' father-in-law went up against the people with the people of Judah from the city of Palms in the wilderness of Judah, which lies in Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon with his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territories, still exists today. And then if you keep going, look at what it says in verse 19. And the Lord was what? With Judah, there it is. And he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, this is really interesting because isn't this like our story too, right? We love the victory, we love life on the mountain, but we get distracted by the iron chariots in the plain and the valley. How many of you find it easier to follow Jesus on the mountain than in the midst of the war? And it's the same for them, but what's really crazy about this is that where the people have gone wrong here is Judah has forgotten what God has stated in Joshua 17. You can turn there if you want real quickly, but again, for time, I'm going to go fast. It says this. Listen to what God says in Joshua 17, verse 18. The hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to the farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they what? Though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. Right? When we keep our eyes on God in the battle, just like when Jesus is walking in the storm. Remember when Jesus is walking in the storm, he's walking on the water, and Peter sees him, and he's like, is that you, Lord? And Peter is like, can I join you? And Jesus is like, come on. And Peter takes like a one step or two steps on the water. I can't remember how many it was, but he takes a few steps on the water, and Peter gets a lot of blame. But how many of you have walked on water at all, let alone a couple steps? And so Peter takes a couple steps, and then he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and his eyes go onto the storm, and he sinks into the water. And likewise, the men of Judah have forgotten that God is with them. And in the past, Joshua had already driven out iron chariots. Iron chariots are nothing to the Lord. And so the question we must ask ourselves, as a culture grows darker, as a world grows darker, as we who are called leaders in this culture, as Christians and as fellow saints and fellow priests, are your eyes on chariots or are your eyes on Christ? And for them, they could not drive it out in the lowlands because their eyes were on iron chariots. It goes on in verse 22, and Joseph goes up against Bethel, and instead of having his entryway into the city to defeat Bethel, he asks one man, how do I get into the city? And he answers it, they let the man go, and the man goes and replants the city in verse 26. Again, they're not completely obedient. Drive out the inhabitants. They don't. They let him go. The man disappears. He takes off. Take a look at verse 26. The man went up into the land of the Hittites, and he built a city, and he called its name Luz, and that's what its name is today. Go to verse 23 above it. The house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of that city was formerly Luz. They changed it once they defeated it. And then the man takes off, and in a thumbet to the man, he renames the city the same thing that it was. And even to this day, much of what is happening in Israel and Palestine can be even tied back to this. Isn't that crazy? Israel today is still in opposition in the promised land because of their disobedience. And then take a look. I can't remember how many times it is. Seven times, verse 27, starting in verse 27. Seven times, we will see that this begins to hit tribe. The slippery slope hits tribe after tribe after tribe. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants, verse 27. Verse 29, Ephraim, these are all tribes, did not drive out. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out. And instead of destroying them, if you take a look, you'll find at the end of verse 33, it's in this text a few other times, verse 35 as well, they forced them into labor, which God never told them to do. Told them to drive them out. Drive them out. And because of this, look at verse 27, because it's key. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. Oh, but here, look at, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And you know what? If you don't take your sin in your own heart, it will persist. Sin is like the Canaanites. It doesn't want to leave you. It doesn't want to go away. And so as we get ready to close and we think of the slow fade of a nation, let it not be something we get frustrated at and go, look at what Israel did and the slow fade of their people. Don't look at California and go, look at the slow fade. Revival begins with you. Have you slowly faded anywhere? Are you allowing Canaanites to persist in your own life? And as we close with some questions, you're not going to be able to read those, I don't think. Can anybody read those? Kansas, good job. You're like, what, 10? 12? All right. No glasses, perfect eyesight. Well, let me read these to you because these are important. Number one, in application, recognize that partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Israel obeyed God, sort of. They fought, but they didn't drive out the Canaanites. And over time, those compromises led to deep spiritual failure. Church, don't settle for halfway or almost obedience. Go all in with your walk with the Lord. His ways are right, his ways are true, and his ways are loving. Number two, fear of difficulty can weaken your faith. Judah didn't drive out the people because of iron chariots, and other tribes let strong enemies remain. What's really crazy, I didn't show it to you, but if you see in contrast, they couldn't drive out iron chariots, but then look at verse 20. Hebron was given to Caleb as Moses, and he drove out the three sons of Anak. You know who the three sons of Anak are? The giants. It's contrast. On one side, one tribe has no issue pushing the giants out of the land, but the other side is looking at chariots. Do not let the fear of difficulty weaken your faith. Do not let opposition weaken your faith. Right? Application for this is do not let the iron chariots in your life, hard situations or intimidating challenges, don't let any of those things stop you from trusting and obeying your mission for God. It's the question again, who will go first? And the one that will go first is the one who's not focused on the iron chariots, but their eyes are on Jesus Christ, who lived and died on their behalf. Iron chariots are nothing to the Lord. Lastly, remember what you tolerate today may control you tomorrow. Israel allowed the Canaanites to remain, thinking they could manage or control them. But those same people ended up leading people, and the people of Israel, you'll see, into bondage. These same people they let go, these same people that they just let slide, will end up putting them in bondage. What is the application? Do not make peace with sin. Do not compromise, because what seems small now could be a big deal tomorrow. How that plays out in your life will always be filled with love, grace, and you will be known for your stability, not your emotional outburst. I got a counselor that I go to every now and then. He tells me, Jesse, you got 20 minutes to feel sorry for yourself. Then get over it and go do what you got to do for the Lord. Go back to serving Jesus. So I give you a permission, like David does in the Psalms, moan, weep, groan, cry in disappointment. As I prayed for the school district this morning, I was in near tears with our other elders, praying that God would do what only God can do. Because in my mind, any other action I might take, I don't know if it'll exemplify the Lord. There's a piece of me that wants to go down there with a big old sword and say, what now? I mean, what now? This sword. Right? But I know that what God has called me to do is to make sure that sinners in our community know that we love them. And like my dad used to tell me, you know, don't, when you go to a rose garden, you can expect to smell roses. But if you go somewhere else, don't expect to smell roses. You go into the school district, I'm telling you, there are teachers in our church, there are people in our church, in our district who love Jesus. They need you to advocate for them. They need you to pray for them. They need you to support them. They need you to be under their arms because they're fighting a battle all by themselves. And I think as a church, we can say, you know what? You're not by yourself. We are this weird, blessed, conservative Christian community in the hills of California, which butts right up against the Bay Area. And all of its politics and all of its sin and all of its Canaanite theology wants to be shoved right down your throat. And we are to stand and say the iron chariots, the Democrats of the world, whoever they may be, they do not control this world. My King does. And he can lead anybody to salvation at any time. And so with that, thank you for the extra time. Wasn't sure how that was going to go this morning. Just where my heart was at. But I want to invite my elders, our team of elders and our team of deacons to come hand out communion to you. And as the worship team comes up, they're going to lead you in song. Hold on to your elements. Hold on to communion. And Austin. Austin's going to lead us at the end there. But hold on to them. And would you pray? Would you pray? Because for some people, what I stated about the school district, that's causing a lot of panic for some folks. And we're not, are the people of God supposed to be known for panic? We're known for our peace. Because we know God holds it. Here's the deal. I would love, there's a piece of me that would love to go pastor in a more conservative state. I hear Idaho is a little nicer to people like me. But here's the deal. God didn't call me there. He called me here. And if you're here this morning, he's called you here. And we don't look and go, oh man, how do I get out of California? Quit thinking that way. Quit thinking about how you get out of here. How you bail. If God wants you out of Cali, he'll get you out of Cali. In the meantime, the Lord needs people who are going to go first. He needs people who are going to say, you know what? The iron chariots of California don't intimidate me. Amen. I've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need our land. We need people in our land to stand up with that kind of mentality. We don't need Christians to retreat from the school district or from the town of Truckee, or the police, or whatever government entity there is. They all are in need of salvation, just like you. The only difference is you've had the humility to admit that you're a sinner and you need salvation. Now we come alongside these sinners who disagree with what we know is right and what God thinks is right. And we pray, and we act where God calls us to act, and we do it in love, but we don't do it in panic.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and we'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully we'll see you then.